Open with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we'll be looking this morning at the first four verses of this chapter. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Our focus being mostly verse number 3 of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, this is the word of God. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Amen. Well, this, of course, is the time of year where we reflect on the incarnation of Jesus Christ and think together about the beauty and the glory of the incarnation. I wonder if all the children know what that word means, incarnation. Do we know what that word means? Incarnation. The incarnation is the act of God the Son taking on human flesh. You see that Jesus is a unique person. He is a union of two natures in one person. There is united in his person a divine nature and a human nature. He is the God-man. God the Son has existed from all eternity. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 that being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, God the Son shared the divine essence or being. And he did not consider that divine glory a thing to be selfishly clutched. And so Philippians 2 goes on to tell us how that he made himself of no reputation. Literally, he emptied himself. He voluntarily laid aside his divine glory and added to his already existing divine nature a real human nature. He took on flesh. The book of Hebrews represents God the Son as saying, "A body thou hast prepared for me." That is the incarnation. God the Son taking on, adding to himself a human nature. And so as we read in our scripture reading this morning, Gabriel told Mary, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And in Galatians chapter 4, Paul says that God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. In 1 Timothy, Paul says that Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. So when we speak about the incarnation, we're talking about God the Son taking on human flesh. And our text this morning is all about that very matter, isn't it? Look with me in verse number 3 of Romans chapter 8, and you see how the incarnation, God taking on human flesh, God the Son taking on human flesh, is right there explicit in our text. Look in the middle of the verse. It says, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's an important statement regarding the truth of the incarnation. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. It's an important truth in that it shows us, first of all, that God, that Jesus is God's own Son. See that word own? It's a key word there. His own Son. Angels are sometimes called God's sons. They're God's sons by creation. And believers are called God's sons. They're sons of God by adoption. But Jesus Christ is uniquely God's Son from eternity. There was never a time when Jesus was not the Son of God, in that he is entirely unique. John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." And so John repeatedly talks about him as the only begotten Son. He's God's own Son. And then look as well in that key phrase in the middle of verse number 3, how that it says that he was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is very carefully worded. You think about how Paul is walking on a razor's edge when he strings those words together. Sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. What if the word sinful were not there? And it read, sent in the likeness of flesh. Would that be what the rest of Scripture teaches regarding the incarnation? It would not. It would not. Jesus is not in the likeness of flesh. He actually is in the flesh. He's an actual human being. He's not an invasion from another world. He's actually born into the human family. He's born from within. God had promised in the garden, as soon as sin entered his creation, that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And that's exactly who Jesus is, the seed of Eve. He's not a phantom. He did not merely appear to have a body. He was and continues to be actual flesh and blood, with the same human DNA that all of us share. He is incarnate God. But look at that phrase again. What if the word likeness weren't there? What if it read God sending his own Son in sinful flesh? Well, that couldn't possibly be the truth of God's word either. That would disagree with all other parts of God's word. It would say that the Son had sinful flesh. Jesus, though, is holy and harmless and undefiled. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He was, as it were, a lamb without spot or blemish. He had no sinful flesh. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So you see that key phrase, God sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh. It communicates the true humanity of Christ, and at the same time, his perfect sinlessness. And what it means is that the Father sent his Son into the world in a manner that would bring him into the closest possible relation to sinful humanity without himself being sinful. Paul walks right up to the edge of the precipice in his wording of that statement, and the Holy Spirit leads him to that and then stops short. No other combination of terms could have accomplished this purpose so perfectly. The human nature of Christ is not simply like the nature of fallen man. It was like the nature of fallen man without itself being sinful. So he comes into a fallen world, and he deals with all the infirmities of being fallen, except in the case of sinful flesh. He's susceptible to pain and temptation and weariness, and in every point, except for actually having sinful flesh. The incarnation brought him as close as he could possibly come to sharing our experience, except in the case of having a sinful flesh. And then that phrase talks about God sending his own son, and that's a key word too, right? Underscore that word sent, sending. It implies that God the Son pre-existed the incarnation. There was not a time when that the manger was not the beginning of God the Son. He pre-existed. He was sent. And it shows God's initiation in this. God the Father sent him. And is there not implied in that statement the wonder of divine love? It reminds us of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Brothers and sisters, the truth of the incarnation ought to tenderly correct all of our suspicion and all of our defective views of the love of God for us. In our trials and in our disappointments, we're prone to lose sight of God's love. We, truth be told, grow suspicious of it. We harbor cold thoughts regarding the love of God when times are tough. But in the light of this verse, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, how can we doubt God's love? In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And so we have a text this morning that points us to the glory and the beauty of the incarnation of the Son of God. But it's not merely the fact of the incarnation which is glorious. It is also the accomplishment. It's what is done, what is purchased, what is accomplished by his incarnation. And that's precisely what these verses are about. What verses 3 and 4 tell us is that when the law was found weak and powerless to accomplish something, God himself accomplished it. And he accomplished it by means of the incarnation of the Son. He accomplished it by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And so this morning I want to preach to you from Romans 8, 3 and the beginning of 4 about the accomplishment of God's incarnate Son. The accomplishment of God's incarnate Son. And my aim is simply to connect the two great ideas in these four verses. There are two great ideas in these four verses, and we want to draw the line and connect the two. The first great idea in these four verses is how the chapter begins. No condemnation. How can that be? Well, it has something to do with God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And so what we want to do is to connect those two ideas. How is it that God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh accomplishes no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus? And with God's help, seeing this connection will increase our assurance. It will deepen our worship. and we will be able to, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see and hail incarnate deity, as we know precisely what's being communicated in Romans 8, 3 and 4. And so this chapter begins with that wonderful, glorious announcement that there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. What does condemnation mean? Again, the children, do you know what the word condemnation means? Here's our second term for the morning. Incarnation was first, condemnation second. What's it mean? What's condemnation mean? Here's the easiest way to remember it. When someone is in a courtroom and they're standing before a judge, that judge will eventually render a verdict. And that verdict can go two ways, can't it? It can either be that the judge finds the person guilty or not guilty. Condemnation is the guilty verdict of the judge. It's the judge finding the criminal guilty and rendering to that criminal judicial punishment. That's what when you think of the word condemnation, judicial punishment on account of being found guilty before God. So condemnation is the opposite of what other key Bible word? It's the opposite of the word justification. Justification is a declaration of righteousness based on the imputed righteousness of Jesus. So the opposite of to be justified is to be condemned. And so what Romans 8:1 asserts is that for those who are in union with Jesus Christ, what's that mean, to be in union with Jesus Christ? Think about Noah and the ark. A judgment was falling. As long as Noah was in the ark, he will be safe through the judgment. And so like Noah was safe in the ark, so all those that are in Christ have no condemnation. They are not found guilty. And they will never know judicial punishment falling down upon them. There's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now that is a statement that needs to be argued for. It is such a tremendous assertion. It needs to be backed up to give us assurance that this indeed is the truth. And so that's where verses 2 and 3 come in Romans 8. They're going to tell us, how is that the case? How is that possible that a sinner like me, that I can be not condemned? How is this possible? Well, verse 2 says that those united to Christ will never be condemned because, notice the word for, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, verse 2 is not our focus this morning, and so I'll just cut through all the discussion and give you what I think that verse is talking about, and I encourage you to study it on your own, and I think that you would probably come to the same conclusion. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is Paul's way of talking about the gospel. And the law of sin and death is the moral law of God, which I have broken, sinned against, and results in my death. And so what he is saying there, then, is that for those that are united to Christ, the gospel has liberated them. It has freed them from the accusation and the judgment of a broken law. That the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the gospel, hath made me free. It's freed me. It's delivered me. It's a one-time act in the past. Okay, it has freed me from the accusation and the judgment and the condemnation which comes from a broken law. Well, how did the gospel do that? How did it free me like that? And that's where verse 3 comes in. Another four. See the four there, the because kind of word? He's still explaining. And so how does the gospel free me from the condemnation of the law? Verse 3 tells us exactly why. Look how it breaks down the four parts. First, Paul tells us what the law cannot do. Second, he tells us why it could not do it. Third, he tells us what God has done that the law could never do. And fourth, at the beginning of verse 4, he tells us what the result of it all is in us, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. And so Romans 8:3 in the beginning of verse 4 is helping us to understand how it is that a sinner like me could know the assurance of no condemnation. It's because the law could not do something. It couldn't do it for a certain reason. But God did what the law could never do. And because of what he did, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in me. And so the verse begins by asserting the limitation of the law. You see that? What the law could not do. The law was found impotent to accomplish something. Literally, it was impossible. The word there is impossible. What is it impossible for the law to do? What is it impossible to do? Well, what's the main subject of these four verses? The main subject was no condemnation. Does the law have the capacity to produce that in a sinner? Can the law bring me into a justified state? Can the law pronounce upon a guilty sinner no condemnation? Of course not. The law could never do that. The law could never result in no condemnation. The only thing the law could result in is condemnation. Look, whatever the law could not do in verse 3, God accomplished by the sending of his Son. And so in verses 3 and 4, look at this with me. What did the Son accomplish? He says he was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that, verse 4 here, in order that, so here's the accomplishment, here's what everything funnels down into, in order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. There it is, the fulfillment of the law. What the law could never do was ensure that fallen man fulfill all of its righteous requirements. The law could not do that. The law could not ensure that its righteous requirements would be fulfilled. It's self-evident, isn't it? Fallen man cannot fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. What is the righteous requirement of the law? Perfect obedience. Does the law have the power to produce perfect obedience? No, it does not. Hebrews says the law made nothing perfect. The law is holy, but it cannot make the sinner holy. The law is righteous, but it cannot justify the ungodly. The law reflects the image of God, but it cannot impart that image unto the soul. The law cannot bring man into a justified state and cause there to be no condemnation for that sinner. Can't be. Now why? Why couldn't it do that? That's what verse 3 says next. In that it was weak through the flesh. It's not the law's fault that it was powerless to produce obedience. The law is holy and righteous and good. It's our fault. The righteous requirement of the law could not be fulfilled because of our depraved condition, because of our flesh. In fact, if you look back at the discussion about this in chapter 7, look at verse number 8 of Romans 7. We are so utterly sinful that what happens when we're presented with the law in verse number 8 is that sin, which is Paul's way of talking about the flesh, our sinful flesh, taking occasion by the commandment, worked in me all manner of concupiscence or desires of every kind. So what actually happens when a fallen person is presented with the demands of the law is that their flesh, which was more or less dormant in them as long as they were not confronted with the do this and live of the law, their flesh rises up in them, rebels against that command, and actually produces more sin in them than if they had been left alone. Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of lusts, all manner of desires, all manner of concupiscence. And so, verse number 13, was then that which is good made death to me? God forbid. Sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might be made exceeding sinful. And so the more you're presented with law, the more your flesh is actually exacerbated into more sinning and more rebelling. And so Paul's saying that the law leaves us absolutely and utterly hopeless because of the utter sinfulness of our nature. It's powerless to enable the fulfilling of its own righteous demands. All the law can do is condemn us. That's all it can do. It says, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. All it can do is curse us. All it can do is condemn. It cannot produce righteous living. It cannot declare sinners just before God. And so here is our dilemma. We cannot give the obedience which the law demands, nor can we escape the punishment which the law requires. We cannot obey it in precept, and we can't escape its penalty. We're undone when it comes to the law for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. But what the law could not do, God did. He did it by the sending of his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. What could never be achieved by human effort, what could never be achieved by my own righteous deeds, God has accomplished in the incarnation of his son. He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh. We already spoke about how God the Son took on human flesh. And in that phrase, in the likeness of sinful flesh, you have the sinlessness and the humanity, perfect actual humanity, brought together in that phrase. So why was this necessary? Why was it necessary for God the Son to take on human flesh? Could there not have been another way to deliver us? Couldn't he just have delivered us by some sort of appearance, some sort of vision, some sort of, you know, phantom kind of a thing? Why did it have to be like this? Why did he have to be actually in the flesh and be an actual human being? I offer three reasons. In the first place, because he had to keep and honor the law. He had to fulfill the law. Man is under God's law, and therefore the law condemns him. So before a man can be reconciled to God, he must keep the law. He must bear its punishment and actively obey it. And that, of course, is impossible. It is impossible to bear the punishment of the law and actually obey it. That's impossible for us. Man can't do that. Man had failed to do that time and time again. So Jesus Christ comes into the world as the God-man, and he's placed under the law to do this as our representative. He took on a human flesh that he might satisfy the law in precept and in penalty, that he might actually obey and fulfill all the righteous demands of the law, including being condemned in our place. He, as a true man, rendered unto God a perfect righteousness, and the only way he could do that is if he had a true human nature. So it was imperative that he take on actual human flesh so that he could fulfill the righteousness of the law. In the second place, the incarnation was necessary so that you and I might have a sympathetic high priest, that we might have a sympathetic high priest. If he had not done this, you and I would not be able to pray. Who are we? Who are we in all of our infirmity to go into the presence of the most holy God, who is a consuming fire? The only way that a sinner like me can go before God and appear in his presence in prayer, the only way is by the truth of this promise. I have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of my infirmities, but was tempted in all points like I am, yet without sin. That's my only hope. Christ was made in all points like unto his brethren. He's a true man. He lived in this world. He knows its evil. He knows the power of temptation. He can bear with us, therefore. He knows what it is to be weary and to be tired and to be hungry and to be thirsty. He knows what it is to be disappointed with his friends. He knows what it is to feel grief and sorrow. He knows what it is to weep. And therefore, he's a brother born for adversity. He can strengthen. He can comfort. He can encourage. He can sympathize. Thank God that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, that he might be our sympathetic high priest, and that he might represent us before the throne of God, seated there as our great mediator, the God-man. And the third great reason for the incarnation is right here in verse number 3. Look where we left off in our examining of this verse, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And so he came in the likeness of sinful flesh so that he could satisfy the law with a perfect obedience. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh so that he could sympathize with us in all of our infirmities. And he came in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, so that he could condemn sin in his flesh. Underscore those words, for sin. You see the marginal note there? The Authorized Version provides us with a marginal way of rendering this. It says, by a sacrifice for sin. That's what's being told, taught there. That he came as a sin offering. He came as a sin. The Lord sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering. There's a wealth of glory in those two words then, for sin. It reminds us that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. That the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Peter says, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we might be healed. By his stripes we are healed. Hebrews says, once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so Jesus took on flesh that he might lay down his life as a sin offering. That's what the verse is telling us. And when his soul was made an offering for sin, God condemned sin in his flesh. That's how I take that last phrase in verse number 3. He condemned sin in the flesh, implied in the flesh of Christ. Sin received its judicial punishment in the flesh of Jesus Christ. This ultimately is why he had to come in the way he came, in the likeness of sinful flesh, so that sin could receive its full judicial punishment and condemnation in his flesh. And this ultimately is the reason why there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Christ was condemned in their place. The incarnate Son has secured their full pardon because their sin was laid on their God-approved sacrifice. And God himself condemned sin. He punished sin in the flesh of Jesus Christ. Think of that. That while sin condemned Christ, and he was brought under the judicial punishment for sin, that what was actually going on was that Christ was condemning sin. While sin was condemning him, he was condemning sin so that his people would never again know judicial punishment for their sins. And it could be said of them, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. This is something the law could never do. The law could never do that. But what the law could not do, God did in the sending of his incarnate Son. The law was powerless to save, but Christ is mighty to save. It's glorious. Jesus Christ took on a true human nature that he might be a sacrifice for sin and receive in his body the punishment for our sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. But that's not all this text says. It goes on in verse number 4 with an "in order that." So the grand purpose of it all is brought down to this sharp point. Everything funnels down to this phrase in Romans 8:4, that the righteous demands of the law might be fulfilled in us. What does that mean? It means that for the believer in Jesus Christ, for the person who is in union with the Lord Jesus in his death and resurrection, that the righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled. It has been fulfilled. It does not say righteousness of the law might be fulfilled by us. It says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So for the believer in Jesus Christ, the righteous demands of the law have been fulfilled. Those righteous requirements were too much for us to bear on our own. We were crushed under the weight of them. We had fallen short of the glory of God. But in Christ, all of those righteous demands are satisfied. They are fulfilled. The law demanded perfect obedience. He gave that perfect obedience. Absolutely. The law insisted on punishing sin. He bore that punishment and was condemned in his flesh. Christ has exhausted all of the possibilities of the law concerning us. He's the end of the law to them that believe. He's the end of the law for righteousness unto them that believe. The righteous demands of the law have been fulfilled in us because they were fulfilled by him. The law has no claim on us, therefore. The incarnate Son of God has satisfied the law in precept and in penalty. In Christ, the law is perfectly fulfilled. Fulfilled in your place, in your stead, just as much as if you yourself had rendered a perfect obedience, and just as much as you yourself had been condemned by it. It is satisfied, it is fulfilled by him as our representative. Is not this a sure ground for comfort then? You see the imperfection of your own obedience, and you're alarmed by that sin. Do you have an eye also for the perfection of Christ's obedience, which is made yours by representation, because you're in him? Do you desire a righteousness that will render you spotless before the throne of God? He is the Lord, our righteousness. Christ's whole obedience is yours by faith. What can sin or Satan or conscience or the law itself allege against you now? Christ and all in him is mine. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. And so, grieve over your many flaws and failures, but rejoice and glory and make your boast in the perfect righteousness of incarnate God, who has placed you without fault before the throne. What a comfort that is. And if you are outside of Jesus Christ this morning, if you are not in him, then consider this. God's law must be fulfilled. If the righteousness of the law is not fulfilled in your substitute, then it is going to have to be fulfilled in you to your everlasting condemnation. But it doesn't have to be so. Flee to Christ. He's the end of the law for righteousness unto all who believe. This text sets before you a wide open door. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, and God condemned sin in his flesh and fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law. Could it be that he would send his Son, that his Son would stoop that low and suffer that much, only for someone to be rejected when they come to God through him, seeking asylum in this incarnate Son? May it never be. He will never turn away someone who comes to him in faith, believing. He will never turn away a repentant sinner. He that cometh unto him, he will in no wise cast out. And all of this righteousness can be yours by faith in him, by being united to him in his death and resurrection. So approach then. Approach God. There's hope. There's hope for you in Jesus Christ, the God-man. There's forgiveness and acceptance and rest for you in Jesus. And how full and how free the pardon of God will be extended to you. He that believeth on him shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. How can that be? Because what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in that believer who's united to Jesus Christ. This is the accomplishment of God's incarnate Son. Let us rejoice in such a standing that we have. Let's pray together. Lord, our gracious God and Heavenly Father, these truths are too wonderful for us. We stand amazed at the grace and the mercy that you've shown to us, in the perfect way that you have satisfied your own law on behalf of lawbreakers and offer no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. We thank you that you've accomplished this, O God, for those in union with Christ. And we pray now that you would give us more faith and confidence in the perfection of our Lord Jesus, and enable our worship at this season of the year to be fuller and deeper and richer as we have contemplated God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.